Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of them that fear him. He also will hear their cry and will save them. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. And let's go before him then. Father and our God, we this day. And the opportunity we have to assemble together to meet with you, meet with us. May the Spirit who has given us the new birth and who has made his home within us fill us and equip us so that our worship would be acceptable in your sight, that Jesus Christ would be glorified here in our assembly, and that we might become more like him. These things we pray of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's turn the Bible to Isaiah's prophecy, chapter 35. We read this a few weeks ago, and we're reading it for the same reasons again. Isaiah 35, verses 1 through 7. I think last time we read the whole chapter, but we're shortening up a little bit. Let's hear God's word. The wilderness and the wasteland shall be glad for them. And the desert shall restore and bloom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice. Even with joy and singing, the glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the excellence of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of Yahweh, the excellency of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fear-hearted, be strong and do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with weeds and rushes. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the word of God, the law of God. It's on the inside front cover of your hymnal, or should be. And we'll read this responsively to our God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage.
You shall have no other gods before me.
You shall not make for yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth.
You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am jealous about visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me.
Showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments.
You shall not take the name.
Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy.
6 days you shall labor and do all your work.
The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your manservant, nor your maidservant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates.
For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rest.
Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you.
You shall not murder.
You shall not commit adultery.
You shall not steal.
You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor.
You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything.
Let's turn to the Word of God, Mark chapter 8. We're actually reading two sections, because I couldn't figure out how to tear them apart, though you might think at first reading that they're clearly two different sections, and I'll explain that as we get in. Mark chapter 8, verse 22 through verse 30. Let's hear the word of God. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. Now Jesus and his disciples went out of the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, who do men say that I am? So they answered, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ. Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him. Let's go together before our God in prayer. Our Father, we do ask of you that your Spirit, who has made his home within us, as we asked earlier, that he would fill us so that our worship is acceptable to you. Fill us that we might understand your word aright. Fill us that we might, by his guiding, understand how this particular passage fits in each particular person's life, as well as in the general sense in which all of us need to understand it. We pray for those who rule over us. We have a new president, a new Congress. We've got the same governor, some new legislators. And God, we pray as we've prayed before, establish your will in their minds and hearts. Thwart evil plans. Protect your church from the state, whether it be the federal or the local level. Bless our land with freedom and prosperity, not just so we have the freedom to be sinful and the prosperity to be sinful with, but rather, Lord, that your church would seize those blessings to spread the gospel here and across the globe. We beg these things of you in Christ's name. Amen. Mark in chapter 8 is kind of going through a repeat of a cycle that he did in chapter 7. You might think of it in a sense of a circular staircase, where different places and different times he's going through the same part of the circle at a higher level as he's moving toward the goal of dealing with the what sometimes is referred to as the Passion Week. That last week of Christ's life is actually the bulk of Mark's gospel, the biggest single section, and he's taking us there. What he has done in the section we've read here is to repeat something he has done in the previous chapter, starting with verse 31 and following in chapter 7. Here it's in 22, actually through 30, and I'll show you a little bit more about that in a moment. But if we look at 31 and 22, 7:31 and 8:22, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. He came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. The verbiage is almost identical. The problem is different. A man who was, perhaps from injuries or disease, lost his hearing and lost his ability to speak clearly. And now a man who, as we can see in a few moments, who once was able to see but now cannot. These two stories, by the way, are found only in Mark's gospel. They're not found in Luke, and they're not found in Matthew, and they're obviously not found in John, but particularly with Matthew and Luke, as those are the other synoptic gospels, it's interesting that Mark includes them here. In the previous section, chapter 7, This man who is deaf and had a speech impediment that they brought to him, they asked him to put his hand on him. He takes him aside from the multitude and he puts his fingers in his ears and he spits and touches his tongue. And we pointed out that while that sounds icky to us, it was quite common in the ancient world for using spittle for healing purposes, both for Jews and Gentiles. Thank God for antibiotics. Then we notice in the chapter 8 that, again, this man who's blind is brought to him and they beg him to touch him. It's basically the same thing being said. And Jesus takes the blind man by the hand and leads him out of the town. He again does the same thing as he did in the previous situation. He takes the man off by himself, away from the multitude, away from those who brought him to Jesus. And there is a personal thing about it, particularly in this section here in chapter 8, where we're told that he takes the blind man by the hand. There's an Old Testament promise. It's Job promising or declaring that he was eyes for the blind and legs for the lame. If you've ever had the privilege of guiding a blind person, it's your job to make sure they don't stumble, they don't trip. The fellow who has tuned our pianos the last few years is blind. And I don't just put him in the front door and let him go. He knows roughly that we have hallways out there, but there are things in the hallways that he wouldn't know about, wouldn't see, and could trip over. So Job's bragging or boasting or confessing, however you want to phrase it, was that he has done good works to those who needed good works. Here in this particular case, while Jesus is guiding the blind man, there's also the suggestion of a personal connection. He takes the man by the hand. He is becoming close to the man, and he takes the man off and leads him aside, away from the crowd, off by himself, just as he did with the deaf person. And his healing methodology, well, let's just stop for a moment and point out that if you go through all the Gospels where Jesus heals blind people, you'll find there's no one particular format. He does different things at different times. So while here he spit on the man's eyes, again, that sounds grody to me, I'm sure to you, he doesn't always do that when he's healing blind people. And in fact, when he goes for the second time to try to bring the eyes into full perfection, he just puts his hands on him. In other words, there's no methodology that Jesus is using. He could have spoken and it would have happened. He doesn't need to touch. He doesn't need to spit. He doesn't, and in one case, I think he spits on the ground and makes clay and rubs the mud on the guy's eyes. I have no idea how that heals anybody. And I think that's the whole point. It's not the mud that does the healing. And it's not the methodology that does the healing. Jesus is not a miracle worker. And he's not a snake oil salesman. He's the Savior and he's the Lord of glory. But that personal touch, even the spitting on the eyes, which would not have been so revolting to this man because that's, again, part of the healing methodologies that were done at the time. It's making a close connection to the man. Christ, you see, is a personal Savior. That's kind of redundant in a sense. Where do you find an impersonal Savior? I read about organic food and wonder where can I find the inorganic food. It's the same kind of silliness that we introduce into our language. Christ is a Savior and therefore there is something personal about it. He spits on his eyes, he puts his hands on him, and he asks the man if he sees anything. And the language here is repetitive of different Greek words for seeing. His eyes are opened wide and looks up and he says, I see men like trees walking, and that's how we know he's not always been deaf, not always been blind. We know he's not always been blind because he knows what a tree looks like. If you've never seen a tree, how would you know what a tree looks like? And if you've never seen men, how would you know what men look like? And how would you know that
you see people walking around and they look like trees. This is not Tolkien. These are not Ents. His vision is not fully restored. Which leads to an interesting question for which no one seems to have an answer. Why wasn't it his vision restored 100% the first spitting and touching? And the answer to that is, we don't know. We can't know. The Bible doesn't explain it to us. It's something that, this is why Jesus tends to do it. And particularly, again, when we look at the other biblical accounts of Christ healing the blind, it's never the same way. And we just have to simply say that. We don't know why. In other cases, he heals them and they see perfectly fine the first time. Why this? It certainly isn't because Jesus couldn't get it right. Then why? Again, we don't know. It's a good question to save up for when you see him and you can ask him that question. Jesus then puts his hands on the man again and made him look up. And again, we have another repetition of several different Greek words for making him look up, and he was restored, and he saw everyone clearly. And in fact, the indication is he could see people at a distance clearly. And for those of us here nearsighted, I wish I could. You all are now a blur. So I put the glasses back on. And he sent him away to his house, saying, there's a textual difference here. I'm just going to go with the whole thing. Neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. The whole point being that Jesus, again, is giving the same instructions he gives over and over and over again that nobody bothers to listen to, because he's come to proclaim the good news, not as a healer. Now, if you look back in chapter 7, where we have the healing of the deaf mute, and technically he's not mute. He has a speech impediment. The language sometimes is translated stuttered. Whatever happened to the man, he could not form words clearly and distinctly. We don't know what happened, disease or accident. We do know he used to hear, and we do know that he could speak. But something's occurred and has taken away that capability from him. And so again, Jesus puts his fingers in his ears, spits and touches his tongue, and tells him to be opened. And immediately his ears are opened and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Jesus commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. And at that point, let's look again, as we did a few weeks ago, Isaiah 35. And in Isaiah 35, in verse 3, strengthen the weak hands, make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who are fear-hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God, he'll come and save you. And then in specific ways, the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. We dealt with a man who could not speak clearly and could not hear, and now we've looked at the case of a man who was blind. These are the prophecies of what happens when Christ comes to deliver his people. And that's what's happening. And that had happened in chapter 8, and the people around, even though it was in an area that was both Jewish and Gentile, there was enough knowledge of the Word of God to have them allude to Isaiah. And in essence, proclaim not just that Jesus is a healer, but Jesus is a Savior. Because that's what Isaiah is discussing. He does all things well. He makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. That proclamation is now to be echoed in the second section. But before we get to the second section, I want us to back up a little bit to where we were last week. Jesus has had it with his confrontation with the Pharisees and the scribes.
He leaves. They get back in the boat and they take off. The disciples forgot to get any provisions. No picnic basket for them. And they start talking about it, blaming each other. You were supposed to get it. No, I'm not the quartermaster. It's your job to get it. Your job to bring the stuff. No, it's yours. Judas, you've got the money. Why didn't you bring the lunch? And they go back and forth against each other. And Jesus almost loses his cool. Why do you argue about no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? That's language he uses for the wicked and adulterous generation. We pointed that out last week, remember? And then he says something which is sandwiched by Mark for us to pick up. Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? What just happened? He cured a man who couldn't speak or hear. What happens when they get to the ground, get off the boat? He heals a man who's blind. And then he asks the disciples what had already been discussed a couple chapters earlier. Who do men say that I am? And so they repeat the rumors going around, rumors we had already seen earlier. Well, some people say that you're John the Baptist. Herod was big on that one. Other people say that you're Elijah. Jesus, of course, pointed out that if you can understand it, John the Baptist is Elijah. Others say you're one of the prophets. All of those are high positions and therefore extremely discourteous and insulting to Jesus. They're all high positions of sinful men. In his humanity, he's not a sinner, and he's also God. They fall far short, the men around them, of who he is. When we looked at that last section on the boat, having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? Do you not remember? And he takes them through. We fed the 5,000. How many fragments? 12. When we fed the 4,000, how many baskets of fragments? 7. How is it you do not understand? Do you not understand who I am? Have you hearts that are hard, and therefore you do not yet believe? And so in this second circuit on that spiral staircase, the confession comes not from the mob that he has done all things well, he makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak, but who do you say I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. This is a radically different statement than Matthew has. If you were to flip to Matthew, there's a lot of things that Jesus adds. Well, Peter, you didn't get that by yourself. The Father reveals to you. And Peter, you're going to be the rock upon which I build my church, and so on and so forth. I think it's interesting, isn't it, that Mark, who worked with Peter, and who is repeating the gospel allegedly as Peter had spoken it, doesn't mention those things. Isn't that interesting? What does it mean? I have no idea. I've been working it all week and I still can't figure out why. But the Holy Spirit has inspired Mark to not mention those things. I think, perhaps at least in part, so the focus is on the confession itself. You are the Christ. And then where Jesus keeps telling people who have been healed or know about healing to not tell anybody, look what he says to the apostles. He strictly warned them they should not tell anyone about him. It's the same kind of statement. I am puzzled about that.
with this alteration or additional information, it won't be long before he tells them to tell everybody about him. And while, yes, we will go on to the next section and we have corrections and so forth, the point seems to be we who claim to be Jesus' followers, do we really see? Do we really hear? Do we understand? Look at that last thing he says to them in verse 21. How is it you do not understand? And Mark's structure in these two chapters is designed to bring us to the conclusion that we hear from the mob at the end of chapter 7 and that we hear from Peter here in chapter 8. You are the Christ. You are the anointed one. You are prophet, priest, and king. You are Savior. You've come to rescue us, to deliver us, and not just those who are physically blind, but those who are spiritually blind will see. Not just those who physically cannot hear, but those of us who've got our fingers shoved into the third knuckle in our ear so we won't hear. Our ears are opened. Not just the physical, but the spiritual. And with the apostles, the disciples, they're not physically blind. They're not physically deaf. They do not have any mental incapacities. They have spiritual incapacities. And yet they are the followers of Jesus Christ. They are his inner circle. Are we blind? Are we deaf? Do we not understand? Well, frankly, brothers and sisters, in some ways we can't. We understand a human being. All of us here can understand what it's like to be a human being. We can understand, you know, other people's pain sometimes, maybe because we've had similar pain, physical pain. Jana fell down the stairs a little more than a week ago, broke some bones in her foot. Anybody here ever break any bones? Hurts, doesn't it? Swelling. Fall downstairs, you get bumps and bruises. When I fell downstairs, I broke my pride. Remember Shannon and the kids, are you okay? No, I'm not okay, I fell down. I'm not happy about it. But we can, because I just felt so uncoordinated. I wasn't injured, thank the Lord, for me. Jana is, she's hurting. But if you've taken a spill, you've been in an accident, you can understand that. If you lost a loved one, you can understand that. All those things we can understand. What can we not understand? We can't understand what it's like to be sinless. He's tempted in every way that we are, and yet without sin, we're tempted and fall all the time. Another thing we can't understand is, what's it like to be God and man? What's it like to be God? We don't know that either. But what's it like to be God and man? We can't comprehend those things. We're always wanting to put Jesus in a nice little box that we can understand. There's even a very wicked VBS song that I've heard sung about putting Jesus in a box. One of the things that Machen, for those of us who went through Christianity and liberalism, the beautiful thing that Machen points out about Christ and about God is we can't put him in a box. We can't comprehend him. We can understand certain aspects, and we can certainly understand where God has revealed himself as he did through Isaiah, because those are Yahweh's words to God's people. That this is what the Savior is like. And the mob understands it in verse 37. And Peter, and hopefully the others, understand it in chapter 8, verse 29. And may God grant that we do as well. He is the Christ. He is our Savior. And he heals us from our blindness and our deafness. And not hopefully from our muteness as well, but when I'm using dumb, it's not in that sense. He's healing us from our lack of understanding. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father, we give you thanks for the Holy Spirit's inspiration of Mark. And that even the way he gives these little stories and the way he structures those little stories tell an even bigger story. And it's all focused on Jesus. It's not focused on his being a healer or a miracle man. But when those things are addressed, they're addressed in the context that this is what the Savior's like. And it's not physical healings that he's come for. When he delivers people from demons, he also has to deliver them and us from our Adamic nature, our hard-heartedness, and our refusal to understand or believe. That's what he confronts with the Pharisees. And then the frustration that his own disciples still don't show any more understanding than the Pharisees do. God, I would pray for myself and my brothers and sisters that you open our eyes and open our ears and grant to us the ability to understand. And then one more thing. Grant to us hearts the desire to obey and to follow. That we would be obedient to you because of who you are and what you've done for us. In your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.